Let's call upon our God now in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord, our saving God, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to you forever and ever. Lord, may this be the fuel for our worship as we have gathered today, that you, Lord, would send your spirit to empower our praise, to stir our hearts, to fill us, Lord, with understanding of your word. May our attention not be on the trappings of our worship, but on the glory and the majesty of our God. And may, Lord, that thanksgiving for you and for your goodness be within our hearts today. As we hear your word proclaimed, let your spirit seal it to us. Bless your servant as well as he proclaims that to us. This we ask in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll invite you to take your Bibles once again, and we'll continue in our series in the book of Ephesians. We're still in chapter 2, and we're reading this morning from verses 19 to 22. For those who are visiting with us, we have been working through this letter in the last number of weeks. We're up to this point. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. And that's found on page 1344 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, again, our text this morning is Ephesians 2 and verses 19 to 22. I encourage you to have that passage open before you this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are products that you can buy which have the label "some assembly required." You know, you go to IKEA, that's something that you do, get the package off the shelf, bring it home, and there's the label. You order the product, you get it shipped in a box, and you empty out the context. Some assembly is required. You also have certain products that boast of being built strong, like a certain truck. It's built Ford tough, or it's like a rock. You know the slogans, take your pick into terms of which vehicle you prefer, but you know the slogans. Now, when it comes to the church, these analogies have their place as well. And to the being built tough and durable, that's a great need for us. You know this from everything in life, whether it's the construction of an apartment complex, to the building of an automobile, to the manufacturing of tools for the production of making airplane parts. They have to be strong. It can't be breaking down. It has to be reliable. And that's true for the church. But it's also graciously provided for the saints. The Lord has built his church to endure. And also, assembly is required. Complete assembly is required for the church, which God has done for us. The church is that assembly that we may draw near to Him. So these examples say something to us about this next section that we're looking at. Our theme is built strong and assembled together. So we see what the Lord has done for us. 2 points for this morning's sermon. First of all, we are valued by the Lord. And then secondly, we are secure in the Lord. So we're valued by the Lord. Earlier in these verses, as we noted last week, we considered that the blood of Jesus Christ has broken down the barriers between Jew and Gentile. Both now have equal access to the Father by the sacrifice of the Son, so that that peace should rule between them who are separated, but also between them and God. But in real life, that's not always appreciated. We're weak and inconsistent and are often buffeted by fear and pride and selfishness. Just to give an example of this, practically every Christian grieves over the fact that his or her appreciation of the church is not what it should be. Some feel that they have overemphasized the worldwide church to the detriment of their own local congregation. Others feel that they have over-individualized the Christian message of redemption so that salvation is for them, for their own personal deliverance from hell, and they have little feeling about the body, the life of Christ. The body life of Christ. Others have had bad experiences with fellow church members, or they see many congregations that are lacking in their vital spiritual life. As has been said, the church is like Noah's Ark. The stench inside would be unbearable if it weren't for the storm outside. And so some act and think that this gives them the right to be terribly negative about the church in a very cruel way. Now, they would never speak about the Lord. He's the head of the church. They would never speak about the Lord in that way, but they act as if it's open season on the body of Jesus Christ, and it's time for a trash talk. Well, that's a very dangerous place to be. For someone who is bitter about the church is close to becoming bitter about the Lord, about Christ. Well, how does the Lord look at all of this? How does He view us? Well, as you see by examining these verses, we're valued by the Lord. We're God's city. It's His family. Verse 19 says, "You are members of the household of God. At one time, you were strangers and foreigners. You had no home, but now you belong." And it's an unspeakable privilege to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul puts before us the grand consequence of all three persons of the Trinity working on our behalf. In verse 18, he says, "Through the cleansing work of God's Son, we now have access by one Spirit to the Father." The word Paul uses there to describe our access is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe access to the throne room. The Father is our King. We're brought into God's presence. And again, if we think of the temple in the Old Testament, it's as if the temple itself has been put on its side so that the Holy of Holies is facing upward. And we have that access, as it were, all being able to come into the Lord's presence by the sacrifice of the Son. The effects of our sin have been washed away, and we can approach the Father with that same kind of status as the Old Testament people did. And the Holy Spirit ushers us forward, carrying our prayers and petitions. So this is very Trinitarian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united in heavenly power and compassion to grant us peace and purity. It's by this access that we are blessed by that Trinitarian benediction. The blessing of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit being extended to us. And so since that's the case, consider the advantages. One, you're no longer strangers or foreigners to the covenant. It's very similar to what we looked at not too long ago, 2 weeks ago actually, verses 11 and 12, which do speak of that, where it says, "Therefore, remember that you were Gentiles in the flesh." And then verse 12, "that at one time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without hope, or without God in the world." Alienated from God, isolated from His promises. That's to be without hope. With no hope, no comfort at all, no compass direction in this world of loneliness and trouble and constant change. But it's no longer, we're no longer aliens and strangers and foreigners. Instead, you are fellow citizens, which is a second blessing here. If you've been a foreigner in a different country, then you understand how important such citizenship is. In your own country, you conduct business, you have medical attention, you have protections legally, and you do not think about that. But if you travel abroad to another country where you have less rights, you worry if your medical insurance is going to help you, or if your money is going to count, or what kind of legal rights you will have if you're in distress or in some kind of trouble. When you're a stranger in a strange land, you feel vulnerable, alone, and wary every day. Now, citizenship in the ancient world was very much like that. And it makes us think of the Apostle Paul and Silas when they were in Philippi, Acts 16. These officials knew that they had certain rights and freedoms, but they had beaten Paul and Silas, and that made them tremble. They were afraid. And so we're reminded from that we are fellow citizens of a country that's much bigger, that has more powers and privileges and protections than any earthly or worldly protections in this world. Because this is not our home. Paul says that we have the privileges of heavenly citizenship. And that's there to protect us. And with that advantage comes the blessing of being members of the household of God. A third blessing. Notice how there's a progression of thought here where Paul narrows down the circle of intimacy for those now in the Ephesian church. He begins broadly by speaking about being no longer strangers and foreigners. Then he draws that relationship a little bit closer and talks about citizenship. And then he moves on from that to talk about belonging to a family. You're part of the same family. People from very different nationalities and classes and origins all together. Everyone in a family gets a key to the front door. You don't have to ask for permission to enter a house if you live there. You have access to these people at any time. The church is the family of faith. By new birth, we have all become the children of God. And you have that access to the Father. He's made himself accessible to us and promises us his provision and his fatherly admonitions. And a family has certain affection, and it gives family members support and loving counsel. There's a story I read last week about a young lady who lived in a prairie town from family upbringing, and she ends up moving away to the big city. She's restless. She's longing for something more. And so she finds some man to move in with, thinking that this is going to fulfill her dreams of being loved and cherished. Well, it was a nightmare. He was irresponsible, cannot keep a job. She was doing all the work. He mooches off her while lounging every day on the couch with bottles scattered all over the tables and the chairs and garbage all on the ground. This is no good. And so she decides to head back home to her simple old life. She jumps on the bus and heads back to her parents' house. People see her in town and they start to whisper about her day of ill repute. And though she's back home, she's a foreigner. She's a stranger. She's reminded that life has changed her and that she doesn't belong there. But she goes anyway to her parents' home for Christmas. She sits at the table and feels out of place, not at home. This is not her home, even though it is her home. And as she finishes the meal, she takes her dishes to the kitchen sink and then goes off to a remote place of the living room to escape her relatives who seem now unfamiliar to her. And she then looks at the mantle above the fireplace and sees her picture from high school days. She has a fresher face there, carefree looking, where every hair is in place. But there's something different about it. There's a label on it, typed on her dad's dot matrix printer, that says, "Our Lydia." How strange to be labeled that in her old house, but that's how she's presented to everybody who comes in. And those words are so precious to her. It's like a diamond, each letter, the word "our." No matter how far she had traveled or how poorly she had behaved, no matter what the rumors were about her or how the truth came out, amidst it all, she was a family member of that house. And God says the same thing to us, that we're family. We're valued by him. Whatever changes may come, whether to different locations or away from his approval or our failures or our successes or our sins, the love of our Father will never waver. His heavenly power and protection are active in our behalf wherever we go, because we have a citizenship of a better kingdom and a better country. Now, that's not to say there are no rules for the house. There are standards. There are ways of holiness. It's not just warm and fuzzy inside the house. There are values in the house. For example, a Christian family lives by God's word. Boyfriends don't stay in a daughter's bedroom. Music can't be played so loudly that all the family can hear it. There's a certain expectation of what you wear. Dress codes to follow. Nobody yells legalism over such things like that. I came across 7 questions which are asked of those in office in the church, which are gone over every meeting, and they are as follows. Number 1, have you been with a woman anywhere in this past week that might be seen as compromising? Number 2, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Number 3, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Number four, have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Number five, have you given priority to your family? Number six, have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? And number seven, have you just lied to me? In a family, we're accountable to one another. And there's a need to keep ourselves in check. But clearly, where we sin and turn away from it, where we repent, where we have fallen, there's grace. You know, we might lose confidence in God's unfailing love. We're told here of how strong the bonds of God's grace are. Can you lose your salvation if you're a child of God? Not when you consider how strong the Father is. You can never lose your salvation if you are the elect. And that's a blessing. That's a blessing to us today. May that be an encouragement to us today as we consider this first thought this morning, this first point. It leads us to our second point, and that is that we're secure in the Lord. And that's because we're God's temple, as we're told there in verses in Ephesians 2. Having been built on the foundation, verse 20, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And so here we have this beautiful image set before us. Paul says that the Ephesians are the fulfillment of the building process. God has assembled his church with a foundation. And that's a no-brainer for many of you who are in construction or who know about construction. You know, you need a solid foundation. That's the amazing blessing of the church. God always had a plan, and he always wanted us to be a part of that. He's built us on the foundation. We're his household. God's intention was always to include many nations. The light to the nations was always intended to bring others to the Father's house. We're welcome despite our differing backgrounds, but we're built upon the truth, upon the Word of God. And if the foundation is the apostles and prophets, that doesn't assure us of the welcome that the Lord intends for us. Our security rests in Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. By his death and resurrection, Jesus stands as the chief witness to the enlarging and enfolding intention of the Father. It's by his sacrifice, once for all on the cross, that we're drawn into his house. This cornerstone gives us the assurance that cannot be shaken. And that becomes clearer when we think about other passages of Scripture. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Isaiah 28, verse 16. Or the words of Psalm 118. You remember those words? We quoted them this morning in our call to worship. Words that were familiar to the Jews during the time of the Passover. Jesus quoted those words himself before the unbelieving leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, saying in Psalm 118, do you remember those words? "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That was the Lord's doing. And it's marvelous in our eyes. It's that cornerstone that holds us in life. He's there for us in the midst of all earthly troubles that life have for us and which may still be in store for us. Christ is the anchor of the soul who holds us fast against the howling winds. He is that lighthouse on the rock that guides us in the storms. And as verse 22 goes on to say, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's by the Spirit that we are strengthened and equipped and blessed. He's put us together. He's assembling us together more and more by the working of His grace. He's made us into a house. So some closing thoughts about this. Christ has assembled the church, thankfully. Thankfully, we're not like some cheap pieces of IKEA furniture that's, you know, feebly put together, very poorly made. You end up throwing it out in a couple years. We're built on the solid foundation made strong in the Lord. And we're made durable because of that. But when it comes to the church, some assembly is required. That is, we are called to worship, to draw near, as Hebrews 10 says. And that's never been as important as it is right now. For such a time as this, the church needs to assemble more than ever before. God assembled us, and the assembly of us is required. Otherwise, there's isolation and separation. Worship is important for a number of good reasons. It's important for the glory of God. It's the most important thing that we'll ever do. And that's exciting. What a blessing it is that we can draw near to our God. And it's also important for the good of our souls. You think of Isaiah or of Psalm 42. Psalm 42, that desire of the psalmist who is like the deer panting for the water brook, so panting his soul for God. His soul is thirsting for Him until he can see Him. And then he says in verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why so disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him. He is the help of my countenance. Worship is needed for that reason. Worship is also needed for the good of one another. We need fellowship. We need to do worship in a way that keeps in view the good of the other person. 1 Peter 2 verse 11 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We need the warnings and the corrections of God's word. We need to be renewed in our faith. And worship is also important for the sake of our witness. Worship is witness. Both the church and the world need the gospel. And God calls us to remember that no matter what happens in the world, God is King. And He's worthy of all worship. As we continue to move forward in a changing world, we need to be committed to maintaining the ministry of faithfulness to God's word. And worship is important because it looks forward to eternity. It moves us forward to that day when the Lord comes again. So how about you this morning? Do you see the blessing of this magnificent structure, the church? Do you appreciate what the Lord has done? Do you love God's kingdom? What a blessing it is for us to be built strong, to be assembled together. And may we never lose sight of it. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our merciful God, Lord, as we draw near to you this morning, we give you thanks for the fact that you have made and built your church and continue to do so. Lord, we're so thankful to be able to say that we belong to this magnificent structure. May our hearts, Lord, be enthralled and filled with thankfulness for all that you have done for us. May we also live as your people, citizens in this world. Lord, we're given the protection from you. We have a citizenship that cannot be taken away. Lord, draw us to yourself. And for others, Lord, who have wandered away, may they be drawn back. And may they be filled with a joy as well in belonging. We pray for your blessing to be upon us. We need your grace, O Lord. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.